probably the highlight of the month, and it's the right way to do it. It's the way you start a month. I would like you to open your Bibles to a section of Scripture that we read often. And I think from time to time it's good to cover these passages dealing with the Lord's Supper and some of the warnings that are given before we go into prayer and before we go into the main text of our study this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers. We know from previous studies, and especially our study of just last week, how difficult they were and how many problems they had within the church. One of the areas had to do with their abuse of the very thing that we are going to be celebrating this evening. They thought, of course, every time they got together, that meant have the Lord's Supper. And I've particularly decided to do this because I think oftentimes we forget when we go to silent prayer before we actually enter into the service how important it is that we are filled with the Spirit. Remember that there are various ways in which the believer can build scar tissue, and one of the quickest ways which will bring about the inevitable sin unto death is coming to the Lord's Supper, what the King James calls unworthily. As Paul writes, beginning, and you'll hear some of these passages read later when our deacons serve the emblems, verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body." And at this point, we have a problem. You will note that, for example, in the text that one of our deacons read, it just says, "This for you." Another one says, "This," and then there seems to be a blank. I've asked them to more or less put something there, and it should read, "Which is on your behalf given." And of course, "This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup, and likewise the New Testament in my blood, "Take this in remembrance of me." These are present active imperatives, by the way, which are mandates of the Scripture. We are commanded to partake. Now here's where we get into the seriousness of the whole situation of what the Lord's Supper is, what it represents. And that is where the reference in verse 27 speaks of the whosoevers. You know, there are many, many, many whosoevers in the Scriptures. And simply put, we are all a part of that whosoever, initially when we come into this life. When we are born in this earth, we are the whosoevers of whosoever will. And that is to respond to the gospel. But then we have the whosoever here. And it simply indicates that whatever person gets involved in this particular situation, contextually, partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, has problems. And the problem is dealt with, first of all, in verse 28, by virtue of the fact that we have the privilege of going to the Lord in silence before any occasion of meeting together as believers for the function of worship, by examining ourselves. No one has the right to do that. I don't have the right to do that. I am not here to determine whether or not you're filled with the Spirit. It's really none of my business. That's your business. That's a part of your privacy. It's a part of the function of your priesthood where you search your soul and determine whether or not you are filled with the Spirit. No one can tell you whether you're filled with the Spirit. People have come up to me and asked me some very strange questions in my ministry. I don't think I've ever had anybody, however, ask me if I thought they were filled with the Spirit, because they obviously knew that I had no way to determine that. I've suggested in times past that it would be nice if we had two little lights somewhere located on our forehead, and that if one was green, that meant we were, and if it was red, that means we weren't. I doubt if we move around too often, however, because it'd be quite obvious. I could just get up here and look across the group and say, well, most of you are in fellowship, so let's move on. And then as I saw the lights going out, we could just close in prayer and I could send you home. Or maybe just one light somewhere, you know, like a cyclopean situation right here, you know, and work that way. That's between you and the Lord. Of course, the benefits we have mentioned previously, but when you come to the Lord's Supper, as mentioned in verse 29, unworthily, that means that you did not examine yourself. That means you did not take the time in silence to examine your soul, to determine whether or not you were in fellowship. And the end result is that you are out of fellowship and you're going to partake of something that reminds you, number one, of the so great salvation that we enjoy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the fellowship that we have with Him. And that's why the writer in verse 29 says, you do not discern the body. Now the body there, unfortunately, in the King James is translated Lord's body. That's not the reference. What you don't discern is the fellowship of fellow believers. The body refers here to the body of Christ. That is the collective body. In this case, some 50, 60, 70, 100, how many we have from time to time, that come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's a unification here. There is a unity that exists. And it is not certainly because of our financial situation. It certainly isn't because of our job description. It's because of our oneness in Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. So what the believer in fact does when he comes to the Lord's Supper unworthily is discount, or if you please, and I like this word, disgrace. I like the word disgrace because you see, many believers who claim to be grace-oriented are in fact disgrace-oriented. They disgrace themselves oftentimes, but the disgrace is that you negate your privilege and your standing as a believer in Christ. The result in verse 30, for this reason, many are weak, that has to do with mental incapacitation, sickly, that has to do with physical incapacitation, and be careful, this is not at all speaking of the fact that when you make wrong decisions, that means that you are being disciplined because you partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. That's not the case. Here's where a person has great mental incapacitations. The physical involvement here has to do with an illness that no doctor can analyze. There are no pills available for coming to the Lord's Supper unworthily and having this type of physical ailment. If you can take an aspirin and the headache goes away, it's not the sin unto death, okay? And then, of course, worst of all, the sin unto death, simply described here, and many sleep. So it is our privilege, but then also with that comes responsibility, and with responsibility comes a warning. If you are out of fellowship this evening, and you want to stay that way, you may. Don't partake. It's the only thing I can do in warning you. However, I don't know why you would come here this evening knowing that we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and want to remain out of fellowship. So that's why we give all of us the opportunity to have a few moments in silence and prepare ourselves. Now, of course, as we mentioned before, but I'll remind you again, you will not be told when to partake of the emblems. They will be handed to you. You will then partake as you are so led. We do that because we feel that where you sit, that's your private place. That is your place of worship. In a lot of churches, the pastor stands before the group, and they kind of all in unison partake. I suppose that expedites matters, but we We've got the rest of the evening. We're not trying to rush through this. I've been in churches where they kind of fitted in somewhere. The Lord's Supper is more or less pushed in and pushed out very quickly. Well, we have to do it. Let's get it done so we can get to whatever it is we're getting done. No, the entire service is dedicated to this very important time. When it says to me, do this in remembrance of me, I don't think it's that much to ask that we spend 1 hour remembering our Lord in this manner. So with that, let's take a few moments in silence. Let's pray. We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come into thy presence, knowing that that presence has been made available to us because of our relationship and fellowship with thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We praise thee for this time together. And now as we worship, we lift up our voices as we sing later. And now as we are attentive to thy word and obedience to thy truth, we worship thee in remembering thy Son. These things we praise thee for and the opportunity before us. In his precious name, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Now, I just read from the authorized or inspired text. I will now be reading from the new authorized, further inspired text, the New American Standard. I'm sure that most of you feel more comfortable with it because the language is more comparable to that language that we use. And so, not only that, it's much easier for me to print it out this way than it would be to use the King James. That is all said so that you can find Mark chapter 2. The Lord has already begun his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, Mark really takes it from that point. You don't have in Mark that you have in Luke, for example, or in Matthew, accounts given related to his birth. You don't have all of the background information that you do in Matthew in showing the lineage of our Lord directly through the line of David and the legitimate line through Mary. And then, of course, why the earthly father, that is, had he been the earthly father, Joseph would have not have been legitimate because of the fact that he was born in the line of Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's known in the scriptures. Mark really starts right in. And in chapter 2, we have our Lord already ministering. So at this point, he is in his early 30s, and he has been ministering previously. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 is simply a continuation of the first chapter. Got to be very careful with context and chapter divisions. I think I've warned you enough of this in the past that if you're going to do any serious reading, read until the context ends. Chapters do not determine that too often. And here's a perfect case of it. The very fact that it begins with a conjunction. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, after what? After the events of the previous context, it was heard that he was at home. So the setting then is that our Lord has returned home, is in a house, and verse 2 indicates that many have heard of this, and therefore they are gathering to hear something that he has to say. They've been intrigued by his ministry thus far. He has said things to them that they had never heard before, and he is going to do things that they had never seen before. And so many were gathered together, verse 2, so that there was no longer room even near the door. This would kind of be like a typical overflow of a well-attended West Side party. You know, we're all kind of standing around, and we're all more or less unable to move because of the smallness of the area. The area is quite confined. And so if you can visualize this in your mind, what you have here is a lot of people trying to get to see the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I got out of this was I wish this were the case today, that people were so involved with trying to get into Bible class that the doors would have to be either enlarged or we'd have to have other doors available so people could come into the auditorium. That is generally not the case. Or waiting online, that would be exciting. You know, the older I get, the less that it takes to satisfy me. Just once, start a line or something before I get here. You know, go along with my foolishness and just file in one by one or something. Have the line going all the way out to 43rd Avenue. It might be exciting because people see that and say, wow, I'll get online too. Some people just get online to see what's going on. We had a person drive in here one night, and after being asked why they drove in, they said, well, we saw so many cars going in, we figured something was going on, and we wanted to know what was going on. Yeah, I've always found that enthusiasm breeds enthusiasm. Excitement breeds excitement. People get excited about something. I suppose one of the reasons why people don't get excited about us is because we're not very exciting. Well, I just thought I'd mention that. And so here's the situation. They were waiting, of course, to hear him speak the word. Now, I realize this is our Lord, and the circumstances are where people are waiting for the Messiah. They are positive. Some of them, I think if you analyze some of the audience, you would find that you had critics. You also had those that were religious leaders. Some in his audience, at least in other occasions, were Pharisees, some Sadducees, some scribes. The scribe, you know, was probably the most intellectual of all because he was the one that, well, it was in his hands to subscribe. He had to take a passage of Scripture and then he'd have to write it from one text to another text, and if he made one mistake anywhere in the writing, he would have to destroy it and start all over again. Because the assumption was if there was one error, then it would have to be redone. They were so cautious and so careful. But do you see what happened as well? And I'm giving you this as a background because we're going to see scribes later. They became so cautious and so intent in what they were doing, they forgot the main purpose. They were transcribing the word. That is the word of God. And they became nitpickers. They wanted to make sure that all the T's were crossed properly and all the I's were dotted properly and all the yuds were there and all the jots were there. These are two of the jud or the jod and the tittle, as you have it, are the most insignificant accent and marks of the Hebrew language. They had to make sure that the curve was correct and everything, you see. So here's our Lord coming along, and they knew how to do it. They knew how to write it. They could take the word from one page to another page, and as we might say in the time in which we live, take copious notes and yet not really understand what they were doing. I've often had a problem with that because I understand that typists, for example, type so quickly, they don't really read what they're typing. Am I correct in this assumption? You know, I'm so curious. I'd be going along and I go, You know, I'd want to know what was being said. But you just go at it, and if you're typing like 100 and some odd words a minute, you just simply rip through them and, you know, and hand it to the person, and that's done. Well, that's kind of what they did, only very, very cautiously and very, very carefully. Now, in the meantime, we're told, now I want you to picture this, that there came bringing to him a man that was a paralytic, somebody who obviously has problems. And he's being carried by four men. And they, being unable to get to him, that is our Lord, because of the crowd, they remove the roof above him. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with this. If you're not, well, here it is for this evening. And then they dug an opening and they lowered him down on a pallet. So that, I'm sure, let's say I'm ministering here and this place is packed. And all of a sudden you hear, and somebody's cutting a hole. And then they're lowering people down so they can hear the word because there's no more room in the front to get in. Let me dream about that one for a while. And I'm convinced that our Lord, first of all, our Lord had a tremendous sense of humor. And I think his first impression was, smile. I mean, this is not the usual. You know, later he's going to have people come to him and they're going to deny him, and you're going to have situations where they attempt to kill him. But at least at this point, you have a great outflow of positive volition. And so they lower him down on the pallet, and the Lord, seeing their faith, verse 5. This word really excited me. Because we read about faith throughout the Scriptures. We erroneously use that to describe a person's religious identity. We say of a person, what faith are you? Now, that really isn't correct. There is only one real faith described in the Scripture, and that is that faith which is directed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are really two subparts to it. And I think that we must understand this in the light of the Pauline approach to faith and then the James approach to faith. Some detect a problem. Some detect that James is saying one thing and Paul is saying something else, and that they didn't get along together. As a matter of fact, I even heard some scholars imply that because James taught what he did, and because it's a part of the Word, and because Paul taught what he did, that Paul started his group and James started another group. Well, that's absurd. Then another, and this is something that really bothers me when people start doing this, because James apparently doesn't agree with Paul, it's probably not inspired. And so you have those that want to take James out completely only because they don't understand what James is saying. What you see before you is an expression of the faith that James describes. Listen, Paul says we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And I'm going to say that again because we have a lot of people that want to lower people down through a roof so that they can get saved. You know, that lordship crowd. I don't recognize anything here, by the way, where the man who's on the pallet says, I accept you as Lord, I dedicate my life to you totally, and there's total commitment, and then our Lord says, your sins be forgiven you. Why do we then see an act of what we might call the faith of James as opposed to the faith of Paul? Paul looks at faith from the standpoint of the Godward side. Paul sees and writes how God must see our faith. Now, initially when we began, remember I said to you, I can't see whether or not you're filled with the Spirit, and it's none of my business. The same thing with the faith that you initially exercised when you breathed out faith toward the person of Jesus Christ. When you said yes to the gospel message. That was between you and God and nobody else. Now, there are some churches, and unfortunately, they do this. I wish they didn't, but they do, and I don't know where they get the precedent to do it, where they have people walking aisles, raising hands, making some commitment. See, and that business, by the way, is probably resulting in what we see today. In other words, you didn't walk the aisle fast enough. You didn't look sincere when you raised your hand, so I want to see a little more. See what happens when error creeps in? It gets worse. It grows like a monstrosity. We've had many a person saved at the ministry of Westside Bible Church in the 22 years that I've been here, and I didn't have anybody raise their hand, I didn't have anybody walk an aisle. And they did so right in the privacy of their own seat. I asked a person one night, I said, how long have you been a believer? They came up to me and were telling me how wonderful the service was. And I said to them, by the way, how long have you been a believer? And they said, oh, about 12 minutes. That's exciting. And I didn't see any lights go on. I didn't see a person jumping around. And nobody said hallelujah and the rest of it. Between you and the Lord when it comes to Paul's faith. But see, now James, on the other hand, he's a very, may I use the phrase, earthy guy. Not carnal, but earthy in the sense, you say you have faith, show me. What a tremendous display of their perseverance. And I use that in a non-theological sense of the word. What perseverance? And then I thought about objectives. And objectives in the Christian life, and I could spend the rest of the hour on that. I'll leave that for another time. But what it all boils down to is this. When we really want to do something, we do it. And nothing stands in our way. These men, these four, had an objective. And it was probably because of the main objective that the man had who was on the pallet. You know, when you read this, you're not told whose faith is involved until our Lord responds. He doesn't say, hey, you four guys are great. You're healed, but the guy on the pallet, forget him. Oh, no. And so what James, in effect, is saying is what's happening here. They have an objective. And a roof is not going to slow them down. A blockage, as it were. Here's our faith. Are you ready for this? I'm going to go to Bible class tonight. Oh, I saw a raindrop. I guess we're going to have a flood. But now you have tickets to that playoff game in your hand. Is there anything wrong with playoff games? No. Or better than that, let's really get fantastic. The Phoenix Cardinals are in the Super Bowl, and it's being played here, and there's no Martin Luther King holiday. Whoa, see? I mean, if we're going to get fantastic, we might as well go all the way with it. And you have tickets on the 50-yard line right in front. Right down, as far down as you can get. Well, you could step right over and you could be right on the... And you go out and a raindrop. So, 5 raindrops. A torrential downpour. You have a flat. Your car won't start. You'll walk. You will get there. You will, listen to it, raise the roof if necessary. I think that's where the expression came from. So it's really a matter of objectives. Why did we win in the Persian Gulf? Because we were so far superior? Well, we have decided as of this morning, of course, it's because of our client status. But from the military standpoint, it's because we had an objective. And our objective was to what? Destroy the enemy. And we did. I think there's a bit of that objective that's still lingering, but we'll see what happens. Now, the Israelis may take care of that for us. That's free. You don't have to put that down in your notes. Our Lord, seeing their faith collectively, said to the man on the pallet, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, immediately, we have those who jump right into the situation and say, I know why he's paralyzed. He's paralyzed because he has sinned, and so this is a direct result of his sin, and by that I'm going to come up with a fantastic idea, a syllogism that will last for centuries. It will be simply, all illness is the direct result of sin. Wrong. Some, yes. We mentioned a few this evening. Coming to the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, immediately, the scribes are listening to this. You see, they're waiting. Remember I said there were different types of people in the audience? There were those that were positive. There were those who were willing to lift the roof if necessary. Now you have the critics. No one should ever go into the ministry without knowing that he has a threefold type of audience. The positive, the negative, and the troublemakers. Okay? The negative are all right. Fine, let them sit there and scowl. As long as they don't say anything or do anything. The positive are encouragement. I've learned over the years, if I see a few bright lights, that's it. And as a matter of fact, if there are too many negative on this side, I may just start teaching on this side, you know, kind of one of these numbers. Or vice versa. Why did he say your sins are forgiven? So they're sitting and they're reasoning in their hearts. Actually, it should have been translated. They're mulling these things over in their mind. You've never done reasoning in your heart. You cannot reason in your heart. The best you can do is your heart is left and right ventricle. Thumpa, thumpa, thumpa. Heart here is used really as a thinking part of the brain. So they're thinking. What's their problem? They're reasoning. What's their problem? They have preconceived ideas. So you see, reasoning, they would say we're reasonable. Why? Because we're reasoning. But if you reason with the wrong foundation, or you reason with the wrong intent, or if you reason with the wrong objective, you're going to come up with a faulty conclusion. Listen to their question. Why does this man speak that way? This is almost saying, how dare he? He is blaspheming. Oh, really? How do you know that? They're claiming the prerogative of coming to a conclusion, and that prerogative is based on the fact that they have information, and based on their information, and they spill it out in the next part of the verse. They spell it out, if you please. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, does this really take too much? If you're positive, listen to the positive approach. This man said, your sins be forgiven you. I believe, in listening to this, that only God can forgive sins. Therefore, he must be a blasphemer? No. He must be God. If only God can forgive sins, and this man is saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, then I have to conclude that this man must be God. Or if I'm negative, only God can forgive sins, who does this guy think he is? He's a blasphemer. That's what you have here. What do you do when you hear the word? Now, our Lord responds, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit, this is what we might call spiritual perspicacity, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk. Now listen to the next phrase. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I said what I said to him. Is that pretty straightforward? You know, I read commentaries only if I'm bored. And occasionally I'll come across a statement like, nowhere in the scripture does Christ ever say that he was God. He just did. He just did. He says, this is why I said this, because the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. And since only God can forgive sins, then the Son of Man must be God incarnate. Not too difficult. Now those of you that are positive, those of you believers who understand the concept of Trinitarianism, you say, of course. I have no problem with this at all. And then he goes on and says in verse 11, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. What's the challenge from this? Well, number one, we see that our Lord had the right to forgive sins, and he did, and we're here this evening because, first of all and foremost, our sins are completely, totally, and forever forgiven. Never to be brought up again. There's a passage that even tells us, and I remember when Mark was a deacon, he read it one night. Stood right here, and he read the passage dealing with the fact that our sins are put into the deepest sea and never remembered again. Idiomatic, of course. There isn't some place under some ocean floor where a box called your sins and my sins are found. But for us to understand it in our language, never will they ever be brought up. But you know what? That same thing goes true for the unbeliever. The unbeliever's sins have been paid for. And the issue is, what think ye of Christ? And the reason why the unbeliever is going to go to the lake of fire is not because of his sins, but because of his works. And his works are not good enough. And the reason why we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us, is because the Lord Jesus paid for our sins, and we acknowledge them as being paid for. That's salvation. That's what we celebrate tonight. I know it's fundamental, but you see, that's why we have to come back to the basics. We've got to come back to the fundamentals. We've got to come back to where it all started. What gives us the privilege of sitting here? Why do we have the warnings of Scripture? Why are we told to assemble ourselves? Because we are washed. We're cleansed. We're forgiven. We're justified. God has been propitiated. We've been reconciled. There's no longer a barrier between man and God. There's no longer that stigma attached to us that we cannot have relationship with God because of our sin nature. Now we can, and we do. And that's why we're here. And that's why we worship as we worship. And that's what we remember this evening. There's a song that I don't know that we've sung too often here. I like it, and I'm leading the singing, and so we'll sing it. Number 78.